Well, thank you very much once again for your invitation to be here over three Sundays. And after that rather splendid review from Moira, I feel it's going to be downhill from here on. Moira and I taught together for a few years in Paisley Grammar School in the 1970s when I started teaching, and I think Moira joined the profession just around the same time. And so it was very interesting and enjoyable to work with her at that time. And it's been a pleasure to keep contact over the years and to meet up once again in these circumstances. Let me just say about the book, thank you for the publicity. If you're a student, however, please just take one and use it as you see fit. Now, I would like to read two short passages from the New Testament, both of them in Paul's second letter to Timothy. So if I could read these passages to you, if you have a Bible, you may wish to follow. But let's hear God's word as we find it in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 3. I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. And the second passage is in chapter 3 of that same letter of Paul to Timothy, who was, of course, one of his team and traveled with him, probably came to know Christ through the preaching of Paul in his first missionary travels. And so looking now at 2 Timothy 3 verse 14, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And may the reading of these passages be a blessing to us this morning. This is not coffee, incidentally, it's water. Now, for the first part of my talk, I would just like to remind you of one or two of the matters that I referred to last Sunday morning. This is what we would have called in the trade revision. You have set me the challenge of saying something about how we cope with the changes in our society as Christians and what we might do to meet these. And that's what I'll try and address this morning. You very kindly asked me next week to repeat a message I gave here some years ago, why I am still a Christian. And so really, if you want to enjoy that, you don't want to read chapter 6 of the book, which is based on that particular message. I will also bring some copies next week for any who are not here. But let me just remind you that we started last Sunday looking at a verse from the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. And we thought about this striking verse in the King James Version, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." And the NIV, the New International Version, gets closer to the meaning of that passage because it says, "Where there is no revelation from the Lord, where people do not hear or see or learn what God has revealed in his law and through his prophets, the people cast off restraint And we reflected how in the history of Israel that was a frequent experience, that the law and the prophets and the message was forgotten and people cast off the restraints and lived as they chose. And we thought that that was not unrelated to the nature of the society in which we live, in the Christian West, where the guiding light for centuries of Christian revelation is increasingly being cast off. And of course, this leads to a situation in which restraint is lost in many areas of our lives. Now think about these two verses that come from 2 Timothy. And let's just ask ourselves as we begin, how convinced are we about the faith that we profess? It's interesting that Paul speaks in these passages of how convinced he is, convinced that Christ is able to keep what he's committed to him against the day to come. And in the second passage in 2 Timothy 3 and 4, a very interesting phrase that I think matches probably many of our experiences of coming to Christ as and in faith, which is that we have learned these things, some of us from an early age, and Paul encourages us to continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. And the key thing I think there is that we profess our faith, we come to Christ, as Timothy did, as probably a relatively young man with a background behind him, with a grandmother and a mother that taught him in the faith. When he heard Christ preached by Paul as the Savior of the world, he embraced Christ. And as he reflected on that decision, and as he continued in the Christian life, he became convinced about the things that he believed. And so I set that challenge for us. To what extent are we convinced about the faith? There's an interesting incident recorded in Acts chapter 26, where towards the end of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul is before the Roman governors on trial for his faith, rather like Daniel, as we've been thinking about in a different setting this morning. And so he's speaking to the governor and telling him that Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and the Gentiles. Festus interrupts him and says, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." Kind of a mixed compliment to Paul. "Your great learning is driving you insane." To which Paul says in a remarkable phrase, Acts 26, verse 25, "What I am saying is true and reasonable." Interesting phrase. "What I am saying is true and reasonable." It is easy for Christians to become discouraged when their faith is dismissed as fantasy or fable or nonsense. That's not how the early Christians saw it. That's not how Paul saw it. And that's not how we should see it. We should see it as true and reasonable. Now, very quickly, last week I indicated to you that I had read some books about the nature of European society and where we are in Europe. And here's another book that struck me some time ago when I read it. A book entitled Suicide of the West, The Collapse of Western Self-Confidence, has little to do with its enemies and everything to do with seismic shifts in Western ideas and attitudes. It's interesting, for example, that when the European Union drew up its constitution, it had a kind of massive amnesia about 1,500 years of Christian tradition, so that the constitution does not contain a reference to the Christian history of Europe. Of course, it refers to the values of Europe's, the values that characterize Europe, values to which we would subscribe, but no mention of its Christian history. And that seems to be a rather interesting indicator of the way in which people's thinking has changed. I did show you this book last week, The Secularization of the Western Mind in the 19th Century. I won't labor it again. These are some of the points that are made in the book, and one or two that I have added. But just look at the last three, which characterize our present age. Following the development of Darwinism from the 1850s onwards, we have come to a position where in science, scientific materialism is the default position. Now, the scientific method depends on understanding the world in terms of the natural laws that govern it. But it's the next step that's the controversial one, which is the inference and now the assertion, usually thought to be a finding of science, that there is nothing beyond natural law. And this is where we get to with scientific materialism. It is that anything that invokes the supernatural is held to be unscientific. In one sense, that is true. But what scientific materialism does is it infers that there is no supernatural. And of course, many people in our society would be influenced by that kind of thinking. I mentioned the internet. That seems a bit inappropriate, but I found another book recently which you may wish to look at, a book entitled The Shallows by Nicholas Carr, and it's described by a Sunday Times reviewer as a boldly revolutionary book. Its thesis is simple and persuasive. The things we do have a physical effect on our brains, and what looks like a feast, Carr argues, may be closer to a famine. The internet is a distraction machine. Now, I think that's only part of the truth. The internet is an incredible invention, a marvel that gives accessibility to learning and to material, but it does develop a culture that might be described as shallow. The ready accessibility to just about anything we want can, if we are not careful, lead to a confirmation of our preconceived ideas. And it must be a factor in the way in which people in the West think about historic positions like the truth of Christianity. However, that's a bit controversial. My last slide from last week is the death of Christian Britain. And just to remind you that I have personally been astonished at the rapid change in outlook in our time. And Callum Brown's book is the book that says something very profound happened in the West in the 1960s and ruptured the character of the nation and its people, sending organized Christianity on a downward spiral. Now, that is certainly true, but look at the phrase he uses. The phrase is organized Christianity. And what he's really talking about is he's talking about the connection between people and the churches. However, there are some other books that have caught my attention recently, and they make another very significant point, and Neil Dixon and I were chatting about this at the end of last Sunday morning. While the connection with organized Christianity was somewhat ruptured in the 1960s, actually, the continuation of a Christian culture, though not recognized as such, is still a predominant feature of our time. So here's a book by Tom Holland, the book Dominion, a very interesting read, but his position is that Christianity's enduring impact can be seen everywhere in the West. Let me take a moment to read from the flyleaf of that book. "We are all 21st century people," Richard Dawkins has said, "and we subscribe to a pretty widespread consensus of what is right and wrong. Yet, what are the origins of this consensus?" And he goes on to say, talking about it has not remotely been a given across the reaches of space and time that humans should believe it nobler to suffer than to inflict suffering, or that people are all of equal value. These are convictions which instead bear witness to the most enduring and influential legacy of the ancient world, a revolution in values that has proven transformative like nothing else in history, Christianity. And it goes on to say it demonstrates how just novel and uncanny Christian teachings were when they first appeared in the world, and why the West and all that today it takes for granted is similarly strange in consequence. Christianity's enduring impact is not confined to churches. It can be seen everywhere in the West, in science, in secularism, even in atheism. Now, that's an astonishing and indeed a reassuring position But in this book, Tom Holland is saying everything that we value in our society, just about everything, can be traced to its Christian base. That should give us some considerable confidence in the faith that we hold. The second book is a book by Greg Sheridan, an Australian journalist, who has written an intriguing book, a book entitled God is Good for You. And one of the major conclusions of his book is that the West cannot survive without a re-energized belief in Christianity. Let me quote from a summary of his book he wrote for The Spectator. He writes, "I have come to a disconcerting conclusion. The West cannot really survive as the West without a re-energized belief in Christianity. The idea that we can live off Christianity's moral capital, its ethics and traditions, without believing it, appeals naturally to conservatives of a certain age. But you cannot inspire the young with a vision which you happily admit arises from beliefs that are fictional and nothing more than long-standing superstition. Christianity is either true or it is not much use at all." And a third book, which arguably made the most profound impression upon me, is a book entitled The Benedict Option. This is a book written by an American journalist, Rod Dreher. He is a committed Catholic. And he writes about our modern society being not dissimilar to the time of the dissolution of the Roman Empire and the emergence of the Benedictine monasteries. Now, he is not arguing that we should set up monasteries and withdraw from our society. But what he is arguing is that as the Roman Empire crumbled and disappeared and the barbarians took over, and he talks about some of the leaders of our society, though they have smart suits and electronic pads, are in fact acting like barbarians amongst our treasured values and beliefs. He is saying that we need to be intentional, as Benedict was, to find ways of preserving in a darkening world the light of Christ and the faith of the gospel. If you don't know that book, it is worth a read, and if it challenges you like it challenged me, then I can assure you, you're in for a good read. He writes, "Today we can see that we've lost on every front, that the swift and relentless currents of secularism have overwhelmed our flimsy barriers. Hostile secular nihilism has won the day in our nation's government, and the culture has turned powerfully against traditional Christians. We tell ourselves that these developments have been imposed by a liberal elite because we find the truth intolerable. The American people," and he's writing from that perspective, "the American people either actively or passively approve." So I urge you to think on these matters because they do give some clarity to where we are and emphasize the challenge that we face as Christians. Now, I'm going to ask the question, what can or what should Christians do? And I have seven suggestions, and with 10 minutes to go, it is unlikely that I will do this justice. So some of it we will return to next week. I apologize, too, for the alliteration here. It's a bit of a speaker's disease, and I'm doing my best to conquer it. It has, unfortunately, the habit of slightly distorting the message, but I like it. The first is that I want to suggest to you that one of the things we need to do as individuals is personally to renew our affirmation of faith in Christ as Lord. If we are not convinced about Christ and about the gospel, then we are certainly not going to be convincing. And I was very struck by the sense that we need frequently to reaffirm to ourselves and with others our commitment to Christ as our Lord and our Savior. Affirm our faith in Christ. We do that in church. I was unable to be here this morning for the breaking of bread service, but that is one of the ways in which a church like this affirms its faith in Christ. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, Paul speaks about the importance of confessing with our mouth and believing in our heart that Jesus is Lord, and if we do so, the phrase he uses is, we will be saved. I have a member of my family who is from the Anglican tradition, and occasionally we go to the Anglican church where she was brought up. And although this is rather different from my own tradition, I must say that I find something profound when we stand together and say the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. So let's find ways together and individually to affirm our faith in Christ and to stand there with confidence and with joy that ultimately our loyalty and our faith is to Christ and to Christ alone. Secondly, I think we need to increasingly rehearse the arguments for the faith. We need to take time to explain why it is that we believe what we believe. I'll talk about some of this next week. I have a simple apologetic that I try to follow in my own thinking and understanding. One is, I believe that God is obvious in nature. As you heard, I'm an enthusiast for intelligent design, but I'm an enthusiast for seeing the hand of God in nature. Secondly, I see Christ in history. When we apply historical analysis to the scriptures and to the history of the times of Christ, we find that we stand on a secure historical base. Of course, Christ, we believe, is risen from the dead and is on high, but Christ in history is an important part of the apologetic. These are objective, God in nature, Christ in history. And then the subjective experience of knowing in our lives something of the Holy Spirit and his peace and his joy and his leading. But maybe what I most want to say about this, and this is one of Dreyer's most important points. He says we need to become intentional about the raising and training of our children and of our young people. Now, I know that churches have long been committed to Sunday schools and Bible classes and the like, but what we need to do is to find ways of encouraging our young people to explore the faith and to understand the faith in ways that are serious and systematic, and we need to do it in home and in church. David Robertson was writing some time ago about youth fellowships as he has encountered them. And he says, one of the dangers is that we frequently make our youth fellowship be about games and goodies. And of course, you want young people to enjoy the youth fellowship, but you certainly want young people to learn and understand the faith. I know this is easy to say and hard to do, but maybe one of the things we could all do this morning as we think of our children and our grandchildren is to ask ourselves, how intentional are we being in rehearsing the arguments for the faith and giving our young people an understanding of the foundations for the things that we believe, encouraging them to embrace it, but at least to give them a degree of intellectual resilience when they come to encounter a different story when they enter our education system and beyond. I saw some research recently from the United States, which indicated that in America, American pastors would consider it important to preach a message on science and faith at least once a year. Well, I suppose once is better than nonce. It's not high, but it's at least a start. But maybe the most disturbing factor of all in this particular piece of research was that youth pastors generally, only 1% of youth pastors considered that looking at matters of science and faith was important in the youth fellowship program. Now, I don't want to be critical, but I think I am becoming aware of a really dangerous trend that we are not passing on, as we should, to those that come after us, an understanding of why it is we believe. Thirdly, I want to say that we need to respect the advantages of our culture. One of the dangers for people like me is that we sound hugely pessimistic about the world we live in. And as I've tried to say from these other books I showed you and mentioned, we need to celebrate our Christian traditions. We need to understand respect, tolerance, democracy, individuality, choice, and freedom are all values that stem from our Christian tradition. To recognize our blessings and to argue for religious freedom, for all of this is part of our heritage. And in an age that dismisses the faith but wishes to retain the culture, we need to respect and perhaps redeem some of the aspects of our culture that flow from our faith. The fourth one is hard. I just simply want to say that in the New Testament, there are several references to what we might call apostasy. And I think that we need to make a real effort to, in our own lives, resist the apostasy of our society. Jesus spoke about, in the latter times, people turning away from the faith. The word that is used there is the word scandalos, meaning that the faith becomes a scandal. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul talks about in the last days, the rebellion will come, the apostasy, the falling away from the faith. And in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul talks about people who abandon the faith. Now, we need to be humble here, but at the same time, I think we need to recognize what is happening. And in our own lives, in the way we live our lives, seek to resist that apostasy that would lead us to compromise and to abandon the things that are most important to us. Number five, if you'll permit me just a few more minutes, is I think we need to be humble and to recognize the perceived anomalies in belief. Now, I say perceived anomalies because, of course, we would not want to say that there are huge anomalies in Christian belief. But there are matters that are difficult for people. Just last week, I was listening to a depressing catalogue on the news cycle. Over the last couple of weeks, the cycle of the Holocaust, of the death of 6 million Jews, 1 million children, or the slaughter of people in Darfur, 100 to 500,000 dead, the first genocide of the 21st century. And then the raid on Dresden, for example, 13 to 15 February 1945, people arguing whether that was a war crime or an atrocity, recognizing that it was part of the horror of war and arguing that it had to be done. These are difficult questions. And for many people, these pose challenges to faith. The question would be, why would God allow any of that to happen? And I think we need with humility to recognize that for all of us, there are challenges in our faith. This matter of why God permits evil, I can only say to you as I think my way through this, either he doesn't exist, which is unacceptable, or he's evil, which is unacceptable, or he knows what he is doing. And that therefore, as a believer in Christ and in the revelation of God, I have to be humble and say, I don't understand it, but in faith I accept that God is over all and he knows what he's doing. Number six, I want to say to you that we do need to repent of any arrogance that we have shown towards others. It's easy to dismiss other beliefs and other philosophies. I hope I'm not guilty of doing that, but it's easy for Christians to be triumphalist, sarcastic, exploitative, coercive, to lack sympathy, to be dismissive. And as Christians, when we engage with others about our faith, we need patience and we need love. And we need explanation. And so I think all of us would probably recognize over the years an element of arrogance, at least this preacher does, in some of the ways we have talked to others. And finally, if I could say to you, I think the seventh point I'd like to make to you is to say that we need to refresh our attitudes to our lifestyle and to the way that we live and conduct our lives. I wanted to read to you a piece from Dreher's book, talking about the importance of Christians living their faith. Remember last time I had a quote from Douglas Murray who says, "Are we the first generation to think that the only reason for life is to have fun and get rich?" And so as Christians, I think we need to ask ourselves, what messages do our lifestyles convey? Here is what Dreher recommends. He says, We live liturgically, telling our sacred story in worship and song. We fast and we feast. We marry and give our children in marriage. Though in exile, we work for the peace of the city. We read the Bible and we tell our children about the saints. We work, we pray, we confess our sins, we show mercy, we welcome the stranger, we keep the commandments, and when we suffer, especially for Christ's sake, we give thanks, because that is what Christians do. And who knows what God in turn will do with our faithfulness. It is not for us to say, our command is in the words of the Christian poet Auden, to stagger onward, rejoicing. Well, we have much to rejoice about and much to show. And the challenge, I think, in our age is to try and demonstrate by our lifestyle how convinced we are about the things we believe. There's a very interesting passage in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 11 and at verse 23, talking about Barnabas when he arrived at the newly formed church in Antioch. It says, when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and he encouraged them. And listen to this phrase. He encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. The great cry in our world is to be true to yourself. I understand some of what that means. But the Bible phrase is, remain true to the Lord. My last three slides are very simple. One is just to rehearse to you that piece about the apologetic I use, God and nature, Christ and history, the spirit and experience. Since I've mentioned a number of books that I have read, I thought I might mention a couple of books that I haven't read, not yet anyway, one by R.C. Sproul entitled Making a Difference, Working Out Our Christian Faith in a Secular Age. And a very interesting book recommended to me by Professor David Galloway, whom you'll know, a book called Tactics. It's a game plan for discussing our Christian convictions. You might want to look at these. But let's finish with this verse from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And think about the way in which we demonstrate our faith. Now, this is to first century Christians, many of them of modest means and modest backgrounds. He says to them, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. I came across in the Glasgow Herald just a few weeks ago a most interesting piece by Kevin McKenna. He was writing about Jacob Rees-Mogg. I think it would be hard to find two politicians that are more different, and you might argue they are at opposite ends of the spectrum. Apparently on Christmas Day, Jacob Rees-Mogg tweeted a message saying, today a saviour has been born to us. He is Christ the Lord. And this, on the Twitter sphere, produced a flood of criticism about how could someone like Rees-Mogg, with his riches and his right-wing views, have any idea of goodwill and what he was talking about. In fact, McKenna describes it as almost like a Pentecostal rally in its exhortations and quotations. And then he goes on to say this. He says, I suspect Mr. Rees-Mogg and myself, besides sharing a common faith in Jesus Christ and Lord and Savior, are also united in another belief that the business of politics comes a very distant second in matters of faith. I don't usually shout hallelujah when I read the Glasgow Herald, but I did feel like it on that occasion. We share a common faith in Christ Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. And let me finish where I tried to begin. In this age of confusing secularism, The thing that matters most is our common faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your word, which challenges us to live our lives as lights in this time. Help us to understand how to do that in this time, in this community, in this city, in this world. And bless us and lead us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.